No, I wasn't talking about you. I was talking about preachers.
Seemed pretty obvious.
I love you, Bob. It's all right. Good job, guys. Well, today we will finish out our first three verses in Psalms chapter 1. I'll tell you, if you can, you ought to be able to see by now how rich and full Psalms is going to be for us. You know, historically, we're going to see how it shows us the struggles and the blessings that the Old Testament saints went through. Doctrinally, we'll see how it lays out for us those three key aspects to God dealing with Israel in the future. And then, of course, inspirationally, we have seen for us in this life how to have the blessings of God through a walk with God by being in agreement with God and avoiding the pitfalls of the world that simply wants to take our walk from us. And, you know, that will lead to a life without the blessings of God. And we saw that very clearly. We focused on each one of these. Last week, I showed you how Psalms will be a millennial psalm. And I told you that every psalm will fit into one of three categories: a millennial psalm, a tribulation psalm, or a second coming psalm. And I will show those and lay those out to you as we go through. And last week, I knew there was a lot of information I wanted to get out. Yeah, whether you know it yet or not, it was one of the most key times for you to really get a portion of your Bible, the millennium reign of Christ, really laid out. I didn't get down into all the aspects of it and, you know, and all the pieces that what they mean. That'll come in time. But I wanted you to understand the concept. I wanted you to realize, you know, what it really is. And I took my time. I broke it down as clearly and as easily as I could. Actually, I just gave it to you like I had to get it for me. And, you know, I broke it down into basic sections. When we got to Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, actually I gave you an outline of the whole book of Ezekiel, but I took time in 40 and 48 to so you could grasp the basic teaching of the millennium. And that was really my goal. I can teach you the rest. I've learned a long time ago, if I can teach somebody the fundamental basics of something and they get it, then I can go back and build on that and teach them everything else about that. That's the problem today with Christianity and most teaching. Nobody lays a foundation. Nobody gives anybody the basics of anything. And they just get up there and try to put out a lot of things that most people don't understand what they're talking about. Now that is my mindset behind Discipleship 3. Giving you the basics of the Bible, really a little bit more than the basics of the Bible, but giving you the easy format that the whole Bible goes together, and then once you have it, every Bible study, every Sunday morning, everything that we do here for Bible Institute or whatever the case is, you're going to know where to put it because of the fact that you're going to have the basics down. And I told you last week that the millennium is nothing more than the establishment of two kingdoms. The spiritual kingdom of God, it gets established when Christ comes back because he's the spiritual king of it. And then the kingdom of heaven, which is the literal kingdom given to Israel. And he's king over that. And you want to remember that the millennium will be, and again, this is what I wanted you to see last week, it'll be the final phase of God's plan on earth before eternity starts. When you come through the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19 is the second coming. As you saw last week, Revelation chapter 20 is the millennium. And then chapter 21 is the new Jerusalem. And then chapter 22, we're into eternity. So it is the last major event on earth, anyhow. And we see now that God's overall goal in the Old Testament was to establish this kingdom. And he wanted to do it through the nation of Israel. That was his nation to do it through. And but as we know, the devil made sure that that never happened. The closest it ever got was under Solomon's reign for 40 years, where there's no wars, everything is at peace, and it is probably in the Old Testament, outside of Ezekiel, the greatest example of how the millennium is going to run. Again, if you look at David's 40 years before Solomon, David is the warrior king. He subdues all of the last enemies that Israel has and wipes them out of the land, so that when Solomon comes, there's no more enemies to fight and the land is at peace for 40 years. David then, in his 40 years, is a type of Christ at the second coming, who wipes out all the enemies. Solomon then, after David, picture of the millennium. Bible's consistent all the way through. And then we saw Israel then never accomplish that. They go into captivity, and then we come into the church age, which we're in now. And now we are at the end of that. And we're waiting for the next four key events to take place, which is the rapture of the church, tribulation, second coming, and the millennium. Now, I don't know how much any of you pay attention to what goes on around you in the world, but yesterday the world changed. And it changed in a way that it will never be the same again. You've heard me say many times that the downfall of America, the spiraling down of America, has been a process within the last 10 or 12 years that really got accelerated. The first time the world changed in the 20th century was 1948, when Israel became a nation. The world changed then. Most people never saw the change. I'm talking about God's people. They never saw how that impacted the world and how it impacted out of the Bible in Matthew chapter 24. I would say that the next thing go along for a while, things deteriorate, things get to, you know, and begin to fall apart. I would say that the next thing that changed the whole world happened about 3 or 4 years ago with the election. When the liberal woke folks took over this country, and we like to say it just limited to this country, but we know better than that because their impact is throughout the world. And we see America is a nation in decline. Now, let me just say this to you so we're all on the same page and you wonder where I'm coming from. Now, most people who are Republicans would blame the Democrats for that. If the Democrats, they would blame the Republicans for that. And we look at the nation that we're living in, and it's spiraling down with all the problems that it has. And I mean with our open borders, our vacillating on supporting Ukraine, the Russia raising her ugly head, China, all the things that go along in the Middle East, and it's happening over there. It's easy for us to look back at our own country and blame the decline in America on a political party. Because that's what political parties always do. They want to stay in power, so no matter what, they always blame the other party, hoping that they can stay in power. Let me be clear. The divide in America going down has nothing to do with the Republicans or the Democrats. Everybody thinks if the Republicans take it over this next section that it's going to bring everything back. Let me tell you something. The world is never going back to the way it was. This country is never going back to the way it was. Not because of the Republicans, not because of the Democrats. God has turned his back on America. And what you're seeing and what is happening shows you that this world can change in a split second. We all went to bed Friday, I guess. Everybody was fine. We got up Saturday morning. Some of you went to your games, and some of you did this, some of you did that. Some of you went out and ran. Some of you went every walk. Some of you just picked up your Saturday like it was just a normal Saturday. And you never saw and understood that this last weekend, yesterday, the day before, the world has changed now. The world is on fire. I look around Christianity. Forget the world. I mean, they got an excuse. They're lost and on their way to hell. Christians don't have an excuse. But I look around Christianity, with what's going on in the world around us today and what happened just the other day. And I get the feeling that we're all on the Titanic that sank when it hit an iceberg in 1912. And while the ship is listing like this, and it's kind of slowly going under, we as Christians are rearranging the deck chairs for the next event. You're standing today, which can very clearly and most likely will be the end of things as we know it. It's no accident that Israel was attacked just like she was in 74 with the Yom Kippur War. It's no accident that as NBC, Fox News sees it, they see Hamas coming to the place where they have attacked Israel, killed I don't know how many hundreds of people, taken hostages. And already people in the United Nations are claiming for a ceasefire. Already people want to let them kill the Israelis and then make some kind of substantive peace. This is the world that we live in. Somebody said, this was all by plan because Israel was in the process of making a peace movement with Saudi Arabia, which would have been a landmark of because of, they've been against each other forever. So now people are looking at and saying, well, this was Hamas's way to try to disrupt that peace thing to keep them from ever having it because they don't want to have it. Now, that may be true. But I'll tell you who does not want peace in the Middle East more than Hamas or anybody else. It's God the Father. And what you're seeing is the prelude to what's coming. We well could be in the final stages of life on planet Earth as we know it. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that because God's people have no urgency. They will go with their life tomorrow, just like they did before all this happened. They won't see any urgency to get involved in ministry, to do what they can do in these last days. It'll all be business as usual. And what probably most likely will happen is you're not seeing just Hamas. Hamas is funded by Iran. And these people have sworn that they will not rest till Israel is butchered and wiped off the map. That's what you're dealing with. And America, Israel at this point, her only real ally is the United States. And we're about as fractured as we can be. Our government can't even operate because we don't have a speaker. If they needed something tomorrow, we couldn't vote to send it. We are, as a nation, are in demise, busted and broken. And we have a group of people who see now Iran funding Hamas with all the rockets and the bullets and all the stuff they've got to destroy Israel. People are scratching their head and saying, how could that happen? Hello, we just gave them $6 billion. No, I'm not a politician. I'm not even political. I'm not a Democrat or not a Republican. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. But I can read my Bible, and I can see the handwriting on the wall. And I can see that this whole thing is setting itself up for the next event, which is going to be the rapture of the church. Now, I'm not saying the rapture is going to come today, tomorrow, next week, or whenever. I'm saying life in America is done as we once knew it. Now, America being fractured and busted, bankrupt, open borders. Now, Israel needs help financially and militarily. We're already funding Ukraine and giving them everything they need. And now we're wavering on that. And it's going to come down to this busted, broken nation who can't even make the decision to close the border. Are going to have to decide with its busted financial system, crime rampant everywhere, which one we're going to support, Israel or Ukraine. Some things you don't have to pray about if you know your Bible. The rapture's on the next event, then the tribulation, then the second coming, and then, of course, the millennium. And then right on through God's plan to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And now, based on current events, where we're at in Psalms, you have all it laid out for you. I told you about Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth. He wrote that in 1900. I have never anywhere in anything I've read, and I've read one or two, seen anybody get the millennium laid out and drawn out as clearly and cleanly as he has. And I told you, he did three basic charts on it that I put in my Bible corresponding with the chapters in Ezekiel that he talked about. And I'll help you do that. I'll show you how to do that, how to get it all down if you want to do that. But we are living in a time where God's people better get their head out of the sand. And the reason why they don't know what's going on other than the general perimeter is because they don't have a Bible anymore that tells them what to look for. So today, I want to lay out, as planned, Psalms chapter 1, verse 3, as an inspirational application. Last week, I looked at it doctrinally. And I want to look at it, go back now, and look at it again as how it will affect us today. Because if there ever was a time when God's people need to understand where they're at in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ coming for His church, and each one of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ, you better get it figured out. And I showed you last week inspirationally how verses 1 and 2, we saw that it's really a prelude to verse 3, where we're at today. And in verse 1, it was about establishing a walk with God, wasn't it? Through our agreement with God and His Word. And as I said, this will be by choice. You have to be able to choose to either walk the way of God instead of the way of the ungodly, the sinners, or the scornful. And that's really where it starts for each and every one of us. I can preach my heart's desire and my content as long as God gives me breath, but that preaching will not force you to make the right choice. You have to look at your own life, listen to the Word of God being preached, and then you have to decide what you yourself are going to do with your relationship with Christ. And each of us have to make that choice. Our choosing to either walk with Him or not walk with Him and walk with the world. The second verse that is after we make the right choice, and life is choices, in time, we will develop the right attitude toward God and His Word. And this, too, was built around three key words. The word delight, delight yourself in the second word. Law of God, we talked about that. And then the third word was meditate. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Taking the Word of God and believing it and putting it into your heart and then letting it get into your mind. The three key elements to a walk with God and being in agreement with Him. And inspirationally, you can see now how verse 1 and 2 will prepare you for what happens when we get into verse 3. Like I said, these verses are prelude verses. They get you ready for verse 3. And then today we're going to lay out verse 3. Remember now again, verse 1, so far we saw that it's our choice. When we make the right choice, then we develop the right attitude, verse 2. And now in verse 3, we want to look at the blessings and the benefits of making right choices. The end result of putting verse 1 and verse 2 to work in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the folks that have come out today. Pray your blessings upon all that we endeavor to do. We love you. We thank you for the Word of God that you've given us, for the people that you brought to us, for, Lord, our ability to stand here and declare your holy word to a world that is on fire and knows nothing about what's going on. But even more than that, God's people are lost in the fog. Help us, Lord, to clear it away, to let them see clearly in these final moments before the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his bride. Let us be found faithful. Let us put aside every weight that does so easily beset us. Let us change our attitude. Let us change everything about us that we might see him as he really is. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now last week, we looked at Nair and come in through Ezekiel chapter 40 and also in Psalms verse 3. We talked about the river of waters and the tree planted along the riverbank on both sides. Let's read again Psalms chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 just one more time. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We covered that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. We covered that today. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, it's no mystery at this point that Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 will be the key to the Christian life. If you wanted one place where you could go that you would just get it figured out, that's where it's at. But I want to show you a comparison verse that fits right with this one. Take your Bibles and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17. And I want to examine, in light of Psalms 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, I want to show you the companion verse. And you're going to see that there's some extra insight into this. In fact, there's about four things that are added here, or maybe explained a little better. Jeremiah chapter 17, starting in verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree, there it is, planted by the waters, there it is, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now you can see here that this is a kind of continuation of Psalms 1. You'll want to have both verses by each other in your Bible. But here again, planted by the river of waters, verse 8. Notice that the roots go down deep into the water and they spread out. You didn't get that in Ezekiel chapter 40. You didn't get it in Psalms chapter 1. Then it says the heat of the world will not affect the tree. When drought comes, that'll be the Laodicean church age, he need not worry, for his roots are in the pure water of God. That'll be your King James 16:11 authorized version if you need me to figure that out for you. And then it says that he will yield his fruit forever. Now that's where most Christians should be. Unfortunately, most of them are in the contrasting verse, not the comparison verse, but rather the contrasting verse that I gave you a couple of weeks ago, which also was found in Jeremiah chapter 17 in verses 5 and 6 before we get to the one today. And you should remember now where it says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And he shall be like the hearth in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Now, this is where most of God's people are today. I'm talking about saved people. I'm not talking about the world. But notice the contrast. Somebody trusting in man instead of trusting in the Lord. And it says, he shall be like a tree, not affected by the heat in the desert, but the guy here will be barren, desolate, like the desert. And one's experiencing the blessings of God. The other can't see God doing anything. One bears fruit. The other one is like a ground that has been sown with salt, which they did in the Old Testament, that you could never grow anything for years because there's nothing growing and there's no fruit. One made Christ his arm of strength. The other made his flesh his arm of strength. One, his heart delights in God's law. The other, his heart simply departs from God. And every child of God, forget the world, man, every child of God will find himself today in one of two places, right here within these two verses. It's just that simple. And it's an incredible concept that eludes most of God's people. Now, my job as pastor, it looks complicated, and I'm not saying there isn't some complicated things you got to deal with in the peripheral. But it's in its basic form, my job as a pastor, really the job of any pastor, is really a simple one. It's simple, but where it gets complicated is many times it's impossible to accomplish it, even though it's as simple as it is. Coming through the Bible, you'll find the pattern becomes clear. When God put Adam and Eve down in the garden in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the Bible tells us that Adam was a husbandman. Now, let me explain that term to you. A husbandman is nothing to do with Eve, nothing to do with being married. It has to do with you now are in charge of a garden, Garden of Eden, and your job is to take care of that garden, to dress that garden, keep the weeds out, keep it growing, that it continues to bear fruit. So Adam is told that he's called a husbandman, and he's put in a garden, and he's told to dress it and to keep it. When we come up to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, when he comes out of the ark, he too, the Bible tells us, becomes a husbandman. And he has a vineyard. If we come on up through time and get into the nation of Israel, when you get into Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, and I gave you this last week as a complete breakdown of the history of Israel, you'll find also that in the first couple of verses there, that Israel as a nation is likened to something that's planted in a garden. God says that he cleaned out the land, that'd be David and those guys, he cleared it all out, and then he planted his nation in the exact same place that was the Garden of Eden that Adam had. And then as time goes on, he put them in there, I already told you this was the bare fruit. And the Bible says, once they established their kingdom, 1 Samuel, that in time, under the kings of Israel, the Bible sent his husbandmen to get the fruit. That'll be the Old Testament prophets. And we'll find from going to numerous places in the Old Testament that Israel didn't bear any fruit. And when the husbandmen, the Old Testament prophets who God ordained to dress and keep the nation of Israel as God's garden, they killed them, rejected them. And you know the rest of the story. And then we move into the New Testament scenario, the church age. And in Mark chapter 8, you got an interesting story. It's the only place in the Bible where healing was not instantaneously. And there's a reason, a great biblical doctrinal reason for that we don't have time to get into today. But here we go, we got a blind man. And the blind man, he can't see, he's blind. So Jesus comes to him and he does a little thing on his eyes and he says, "What do you see?" And the guy says, "I see men walking around like trees." Now, that's the first place in your Bible. Well, that's not the first place in the Bible, but that's one of the clearest places in your Bible that in the Bible, men and women are likened to trees. Now, he goes and does the second thing that Jesus tells him, and then he comes back and sees every man clearly. You'll find the answer to that over in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, but we don't have time to get into it today. But men in the Bible and women in the Bible are likened to trees. Mark 8, 24, Psalms 92, 12, Ezekiel chapter 31, Psalm 37, 35, and then, of course, the famous passage in Judges chapter 9. Having said all that, and having seen that down through the history of man and the Bible, that every group that deals with a group that's God's people are likened to a husbandman, this church, though you look around and see a bunch of people, in reality, from what God's standpoint is just filled with a bunch of trees this morning. You are God's garden in this church. And the pastor's job is to be a husbandman and take care of the trees in God's garden. And fundamentally, my job is to transplant all of you as trees. Uproot you from the world through the preaching of the Word of God, bring you into a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and then through discipleship 1, discipleship 2, discipleship 3, investing in your life, transplant you as God's tree by the rivers of waters in Ezekiel chapter 40. That you too can get your roots down deep, that you too can face whatever's coming. It's a simple concept, but many times seemingly an impossible task because we go back to our original thought, life is about choices. Transposing or transplanting people can be quite a challenge because a lot of it, if not most of it, depends on how long you've had your roots down into the dirt and the filth of this world and how deep they went before you got here. Now, you take in your backyard, you have a young tree. That tree is maybe, I don't know, 3 or 4, 5 years old. And you decide that you want to take it out or you just want to move it and put it someplace else. You can do it with relatively easy process. And you can dig it up, you can move it out, and you can put it someplace else, and it'll grow again, and you can get it out. But having said that, you take a tree that's been in the ground for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 100 years, and you'll never get the roots out. If you walk around the back of our church, you'll see there a tree stump that's probably that big around. That tree, I was told, was over 250 years old. When you go up to the cemetery up here at the end of the Walnut Street, you'll find that the original family that had all of this land here is buried up there. It's one of the most amazing journeys you'll ever take. Sometime I'm going to take whoever wants to go up there. I've mapped it out where to look. They got a big thing. It tells you the whole story. I want to show you how this thing worked out. This road down here was Walnut. How many times have we all drove up there and said, oh, there's Walnut, got to turn onto it. But we never stopped to think, why is it called Walnut? Because the wife of the man who came here in the end of the 1700s, his wife, by the way, her dad was the first man killed in the Revolutionary War. They settled here. They got 800 or so, 1,200 acres donated, deeded to them, and they began to farm where this very church is. And I'm telling you right now, that tree was here when all that happened. I cried when I knew I had to take it out. It was like killing my own grandfather. That tree was a history that witnessed all the events of over the last 200 years, and it died. We had to take it out. We don't want it crashing down on the neighbor. We don't want it crashing down on us. Well, better the neighbor than us, but we didn't want it crashing down at all. We had to cut it out. Go back and look at it. It's huge. You know why they left the stump there? Just try to get those roots out. And those 200 plus years, those roots attached themselves to everything underground. They went down deep. They're around this foundation. They're around the neighbor's foundation. They're around every rock and boulder that's down there. And you will never get it out. That tree got its roots down so deep that it attached itself that's impossible to unroot. And you know what? It's the same way with a lot of God's people. This is why people will come to any Bible-believing church, not just this one, but any of them, come for a little while and not stay. The church can be premier church and teaching the Bible, believing the Bible, helping you solve every problem in your life, and you're not here today. And they come to the place where everything else, you know, they're just looking for the entertainment section. And their roots are down too deep. They're down too deep in the world. They're down too deep in the ideas of a non-biblical system. They're too deep in education. And you just can't transplant them. It's too tough to dig up the roots. I have seen folks in my 50 plus years that when they get to that age, about 50, 60, or 70, and you know, back in the day, that was true. It's changed now. It's more like many times in the 30s and the 40s. I told you before, when I first came to Kansas City back in 1975, I began immediately in going down to the City Union Mission and working with them. All those people down there are dead and gone now, but I had a very good working relationship with all of them guys. And when I started going down there and working with them and helping them, the average transient age of men that were in deep trouble was probably somewhere between 60 and 70. 50, 60, 70. You guys that go down there now, you know that you still have 50s and 60s, 70-year-olds, but the average age down there is somewhere between 20 and 30 and maybe 35 and 40. It's all changed. And I've seen folks that by the time they get 50, 60, 70, maybe in many cases in their 30s and their 40s, they have so many personal problems. They have so many marital problems. They have so many issues with their kids. They can't be consistent in church, the one place. In fact, it's just the opposite. When you have a deep time in your life and time of trouble, where should you go for comfort? But that's the first thing the devil tells them not to go to. Why is that? Too long with your roots in the wrong places. I always have a special love for men and women who get to be 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years old who really love the Lord. To me, most people look at it and says, well, they're just great. To me, I see a man or a woman who did exactly what the book of Ezekiel said and Jeremiah said. You've got your roots down deep into the water. And you are surviving because of it, when so many other Christians are not. Much like Israel, God's people have completely lost God's concept for their salvation. Oh, we get saved, I think. Oh, we get saved, but never understand the reason behind God saving us. It's all for us. It's all very selfish, which God's people today are the most selfish people on the planet. They'll take everything God has for them and give absolutely nothing back. That's New Testament Laodicean salvation. Oh, they'll get saved. Oh, if you would ask them, oh yeah, they're saved. Praise the Lord, I'm saved. And every time they have a need in their life, boy, they're praying. Put me on a prayer list. Pray for this, pray for that. But God needing you to do something for Him, hit the road. Never understanding the reason behind God saving us. It was fruit bearing. It was for you and me to be like a tree planted by the river of waters that brings forth our fruit. Now, this church is filled with young people. I believe the key to any successful church is a good, healthy balance in people. But having a church, and everybody who comes through here, just maybe they don't say anything to you, but they just tell me all the time, how in the world do you know how special this place is? You know that churches today just can't get young couples and young people to come. Most churches are like a dinosaur graveyard. They're filled with people that are 60, 70, 80 years old, and they're going to die and close the door just by the death rate. But that just doesn't happen by accident. A pastor has to have a plan in place because he sees what it takes to have a healthy balance in a church. But having said that, all of you younger ones, you're much easier to transplant. You come in, you haven't really got a lot of major issues in your life. You haven't been married 16 times. You haven't had all kinds of problems and go through all kinds of things. You haven't had any real addictions in your life. And you'll come in and you'll either get saved or you'll see what we got here and what you didn't have wherever you were. And immediately you'll begin that process to get transplanted. And you get rooted here in the water. Rooted here in the water to be God's fruit-bearing tree. And then it's the pastor's job as the husbandman to dress you, keep you, help you, prune you, that you bring more fruit. The younger ones are always easier to deal with. Now, just hit this one lightly. To you parents, your kids will be easier to deal with when they're 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 than they will be when they're 18, 19, and 20. Do whatever you want to do with that. Then, in a good, healthy balance, you have the older ones that are here too, who are actually invaluable to what I try to do here because they make up that good, healthy balance. You know, God brought you here, and because He sees in you the depth that you have, that you can not only are bearing fruit, but you can help the younger ones come along. Like we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8 last week, a couple of weeks ago on Thursday night. Now, the second part of verse 3. Tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. The next thing I want you to see, that you are to be a tree that bears fruit, but there is a season to your fruit bearing. The life and fruit bearing of any tree stands as a stark reminder of what we as Christians, our season will truly be like. Psalms chapter 90 tells us that the average lifespan that you can expect to have is 70. That's 70. Sometimes we go more than that. Sometimes we get a little more than that. But that's, if you took everybody and everywhere and averaged it out, you'd come out with 70. So that shows me that there's a springtime in your life. And most of you, many of you young kids and young singles and young couples are in the springtime. You're at the best time of your life. You're at the most teachable time in your life, and you're at a time in your life where your roots yet have not been grounded so badly that you can't be transplanted. Then there comes the summertime of life. And that's where you really start to come on now. And that's where you really, because of the fact that you got your roots down, you're going to town. And then, as always, fall sets in. What a great thing to say on a day like today when it was 38 degrees when you all got up this morning to take the dog out. Fall's here. And you know as well as I do, in fall you can still do some things, but you can't do the things that you like to do in the summertime. And then winter's coming. And apple trees don't bear fruit in January or February. There's a season to our fruit bearing. A good pastor should never build his church around himself. Many pastors do. They become the sole identity of the church, and everything has to run through them. They may have a group of two or three people, but basically they are in a control mode where nobody does anything, that he does it all, and they do it all, and you just come, be faithful, tithe, you know, sing loud, and then go home. And that's not the way that it works. Rather, you build it around the people God gives you, but you build it obviously through the Word of God. God has blessed this church with so many young men and young ladies, singles and couples, and yet that this doesn't happen by accident. And if you can't see that and see the hand of God or what God is doing, not only here, but the people that come in and around this world and what God is doing, then you are like the guy in Jeremiah that you can't see anything God's doing. But that doesn't happen by accident. You just don't be a really nice guy and be a really good pastor or even a really good preacher and go start a church and everything else falls into place. A pastor has to look at his church as a garden of trees. He has to see the established pattern from Adam up through Noah, through the nation of Israel, right into the church, that God has husbandmen who take care of the trees. Now this is why, in case you haven't ever seen this is why in Song of Solomon, where you find the relationship that Christ wants to have with you, but at the same time, you have defined for you the relationship you need to have with Him. Did you ever notice that when you read all that and put it together, it's all about gardens, it's all about fruit, it's all about pleasant smells and aromas, it's all about a garden. And most people just think that's the poetic sense that it was written in. And I get that. But let me take it up to the next level for you. Your life and your relationship with Christ, your walk with Him, your fellowship with Him, your agreement with Him should be your own personal Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden back there, it was the perfect environment. Now, we live in a world, it's under a curse, don't we? There ain't no perfect environment. Ah, but inside your relationship with Christ, in the world that we live in, it ought to be a perfect environment. You know why? He meets all your needs. He's there for everything that you need. You have not the government to go to or this person to go to. If you have a need, you have the supreme architect of the universe who loves you and died for you. And He looks at you and wants you to look at Him as your own personal Garden of Eden. Everything you need, you're protected. Your leaf shall not wither. You bear fruit. You as an individual and your relationship with Him is like the relationship that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. God came down and taught them the Word of God, fellowshiped with them, walked with them. He wants to do the same thing with you. And when you see that and you understand that, you realize that this church, by God's design, I know human factor comes in and it goes out the window sometimes, but this church, any church, for you as a tree, should be like the Garden of Eden. The pastor doesn't get what he needs, you get what you need. My job is to be the husbandman to dress the trees, to make sure the trees bear fruit, that you get everything you need. Right sun, amount of sunlight, right amount of water, right amount of this, right amount of that. In fact, you know in the Old Testament, when you really want to study it, in the Garden of Eden, there were seven trees in that garden listed in your Old Testament. Seven trees that were in the Garden of Eden. And do you realize that those seven trees will match up to the seven types of Christians you have in every church? The pastor's job is to keep the garden bearing fruit by transplanting the trees from the world and get your roots out of the world and get them down deep in the water of the river. You see, he should realize what he has, and then he puts a plan together to take the people that God gives him, and he plants them and transplants them, helping through their training and development out of everything that he does to prune the trees, keep the trees, dress the trees, to teach them to be the fruit-bearing tree that God wants them to be, but also using the older ones. Men and women who have been with me for what, 20, 30, 40 years? You know me. You know how I think. You know how I operate. And they become an invaluable cadre in working with people with me. Now, you find some who don't do anything. Okay, I get it. But as an older Christian, you have an invaluable, you should have an invaluable reservoir of Bible truth that you can help me with the younger ones. But it doesn't happen very often. I've got my share of them here, and I thank God for it. Building your garden as a husbandman in a way as likened unto trees, that when winter comes, or drought comes, or the heat comes, your roots are planted in the water and they go down deep in the river of God, and you survive through the desert of this world, much like the nation of Israel in the wilderness of sin when God supernaturally got them through. Because there's now a depth to you. Everything I do, there's a plan behind it to get you deeper into the roots of God. That discipleship 3 is nothing more than the next level. That after you come through the first two, that you got a pretty good handle on your Christianity and what happened to you. Now, you're going to get the complete Bible, and you're going to walk away from that if you do what's right with it. Well, you're well on your way. Because I'm telling you right now, do what you want to do. It is your choice. But the heat's coming. Life on planet Earth as we know it ended yesterday. And it may just mark time for a little while, and it may take a little months or maybe even a year, but I'm telling you, the end result here is that you are looking most likely at all the Middle East aligning themselves against the people of God. And that's the end. Then he says in verse 3, his leaf also shall not wither. Now this leaf here will be your family. It'll be your children. Here also the concept is very clear. My job is to plant and transplant you. Your job is to train and plant your children. Where in the Old Testament God had his garden, Israel and Jerusalem, and then in the New Testament this church will be God's garden of trees to bear fruit, you. Then within your family they are your garden, your kids, your children, and you, mom and dad, will be the husbandman. Taking care of the garden God has given you. You know, I've taught you, again, by design. Nothing that I do by accident. Now, I do a lot of dumb things by accident. But when it comes to the book in this church and putting it together, I separate my stupidity. I've taught you every concept behind training up your child. I watch some of you. And you do an incredible job training up your children. I watch you. And I've watched parents who've had kids, and I know, parents always want to brag about their kids doing good. I get it. It's just part of parenting. I understand. And I get it. But you know what? The reality is, for a Christian anyhow, when your kid gets to be 20, 30 years old, and there's no God in their life, there's no Bible in their life, they're doing nothing for God, they're doing their own thing. Now I know you got to hold on to something, but holding on to nothing is not holding on to something. Because we have been entrusted with the children that God gives us to plant them, their roots, by the river of waters that they too might bear fruit. And where they got planted, it's on you. It's on you. It's on you. Some of you have gardens in your home. You have enough room in your backyard that you can do gardens. You don't do a big deal. You know, you do tomatoes maybe, some lettuce. And you know, even if you just have a small garden that maybe, you know, is, I don't know, the size of our drum pit back there. Notice heavy on the word pit. But, you know, and maybe that's all the room you got. You put a little fence around it, you know, and you go out every day and you see your tomatoes start coming out. Then they get green. Then they get kind of red. Some of you do strawberries. Some of you do pumpkins. Some of you do lettuce. And you watch it, but you know what? You just don't put the seeds down and then just walk away and then 6 months later come out, look at all the fruits you got. You got to weed that garden. There's a lot of work that's got to be put into that garden before you get any fruit. You're going to have little critters come in to eat your fruit. Rabbits are going to love your tomatoes. Groundhogs are going to love your lettuce. And when you even plant the seed down, there's going to be birds that come down to try to take that seed. Planting a garden and getting a successful garden that bears fruit takes a lot of work. And so does your family. And I can tell you right now, I can see people in this church that your heart's going to get broken one of these days. And I wish I could change it. But I'm telling you right now, you're letting them get their roots down in the wrong places. You know, there's a story, kids' stories. I love kids' stories because they're all based on the Bible. And there's a story about old King Midas. Now, it's a Greek mythology story, and it isn't true. But the story goes that King Midas was in a kingdom very far away, and he had an obsession with gold. And it is said that he amassed gold in everywhere that he went. It is said that sometimes he would lay on a bed and his servants would put gold all over him. One day he prayed to his God of pleasure and riches. And the God granted him one wish to come true. And his wish was, because of his love for gold, that everything he would touch would turn to gold. This cup, this book, this Bible. Excuse me, it's already gold. This Kleenex, everything. And he was just enthralled. So he's going around the palace. Gold, 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 gold. Gold, gold, gold. And he's just happy as can be. And then his daughter comes in and says, "Daddy!" And he walks over to hug him and gold. And the moral of the story is, or supposed to be, when you have such an obsession with gold, it clouds your judgment, and you want everything that he wanted, gold, and he got the wish that he could touch the gold, but it destroyed his own family. Because now his daughter is a golden statue that he can put out in a garden someplace. Now that's the story of Midas. Typical how the world gets it wrong. I'll tell you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and all through your Bible, gold represents the deity of Christ. And there ain't nothing wrong as a parent with you having the biblical gold touch, that when you touch the life of your kid, they turn to gold. Loving God and everything in that book with God. See how the world turns it around? They want to make their gold their riches, which it is. Obsession and greed with riches, which it is. But the truth of the matter is, your kids ought to be turned into gold. And they get turned into gold by you touching them because of your passion and obsession with the gold of the Bible, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you build upon this foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, precious stone, gold number one. Turning your children into gold. And then lastly, he tells us at the end of verse 3, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now here's how it works. You do verse 1 and 2, and God will bless you, verse 3, in whatever you do. You develop the right attitude toward the Word of God, and God will set before you, like he did to the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3:8, an open door. And now you will find and fulfill God's plan for your life. Everything you do will turn to gold for God's glory. Again, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 8, blessings from trusting in the Lord and not man, whose hope is in the Lord. That doesn't mean I hope God's right or I hope I'm saved. It means that you understand that in this world, God is your only hope. A man planted by the water of God, river, Holy Spirit of God. And we get our roots down in God's Word, and my leaves stay green in the midst of the parched, dry, dusty, barren world. Your life and my life and our relationship with God should be the Garden of Eden. You know, the reason I wanted to do Psalms now in our church, and I thought about this, there's been a couple of reasons. One for sure was that with where our church is at, with all the good blessings that God has just bestowed upon us in a world and given us basically an open door, I just felt that as Psalms being the book that it is, would bond us together even closer than we already are. That it would give us, even more than we already have it, the oneness of Nehemiah 8:1. For the love and the respect of the Word of God and then toward each other. Now, this is true of any church. There will be people who will never see and understand what God is really doing here or really in any church. And that's okay. I'm okay with that. All that really matters to me is the 99% of you who do see and understand it. Because that's where the work will get done. The work of God never gets done with complacent, disgruntled, unhappy people. They may hurt the work, but they'll never help the work. I mean, all you have to do is look closely at their garden, their family, and then look at your garden and your family, and you'll see that this church does make a difference. Why? Because here you get planted by the river of water. It has nothing to do with me, nothing to do with my ability to preach. Doesn't even have to do with what I know about the Bible. It just simply has to do with you getting transplanted, getting your roots down in the water of the Word of God deep that's spread out, and God uses you. Water in the Bible. Now watch this thing build. This will be a good devotion sometime for you. Water in the Bible will be likened to four things. First off, in John 4, it's likened to the Word of God. Second, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, and also back in Psalms, water is likened to the voice of God. Then third, in Ezekiel 47 last week, Holy Spirit of God is likened to the Holy Spirit of God. And then in Revelation 17, 15, and in Ecclesiastes 11, 1, the water is likened to people. Now here's your devotion. When you get in your life the Word of God, you hide the Word of God in your heart. And through that, now you're able to hear the voice of God, hearing what He says. And now you begin to walk in the Spirit of God, walking daily with Him in the Spirit of God. You too will transplant people and make a difference in people's lives. You know why? Because first off, the Word of God made a difference in your life. You'll never make a difference in anybody's life till it first makes a difference in your life. You will talk about God and how much you love Him in the Bible and just blow that gas out until you'll never change anybody's life. You'll never impact anybody's life till first the Word of God impacts your life. And that requires these four things. The Word of God, the voice of God, the Spirit of God, and then you transplant other people. For them, for you, for your family, to be the tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth fruit in his season. Now next week, I'm going to do something that, once I've given you this, we're going to step out of Psalms for just a week. Kinda. Because I want to take you to the greatest place in the Bible, bar none, that actually shows you the process of your spiritual growth in a way that you have never seen it before. That so clearly lays out and uses everything that I've brought you up to this point. And next week you're going to see how it actually works in your life. And then we'll jump into Psalms 2 the week after that. A fitting end to Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and a great beginning for you who really want the right walk with God. So we'll hold up there. Let's have a word of prayer. When we get done, please sign.